Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? And I want to read verses 11 to 13 once again, and then we'll pray together and we'll dive into this most wonderful text. They're all wonderful. And for everyone that we come before, they are great. And so I don't say that just redundantly as just to use the term, but this is a wonderful text indeed. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And I'm going to read through the end. I'm going to read through verse 16 for the context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Father, as we come before your word, may you help us once again to remember that each one of us here sits under the authority of the word of God. It is your word in which we have come to hear this morning. It is your word in which we have come to be encouraged by, to be challenged by, to be convicted by, to be comforted by. Oh God, we ask of you, Lord, that as we look at this all-important topic of unity and we look at it in yet another way, that, Lord, this wouldn't just be redundant because this is the theme of the first 16 verses. No, might it be that we strive to live in such a way that is pleasing before you. Might you give to each one of us our portion from this text as it rightly applies to the situations and circumstances of our lives that we find ourselves in. And Lord God, might you bring forth wisdom for the preacher that the word would go forth, and that, Lord, everything that is not edifying to your people, may it be thrown away, may it be done away with, that Christ would get the glory, the praise, and the honor from now until eternity. Amen. As I was looking through this text and I had wondered which way I was going to go, as the verses seemed to change week in and week out, there are things that are good to be planned and things that's good to have an outlook. Except when you're putting sermons together, I think it's been four or five times now that I've switched the order or which verses we're going to look at. And although it can cause some difficulty to eventually get through this epistle with you, it brings great joy when the text is opened up. So we're going to look at verse 13. And originally this was going to be lumped in with a few others, and I thought this one needs to be isolated by itself. I think here we see the clearest call from the Apostle Paul for unity in the church. And so I've titled this sermon, The Attaining of Unity, which comes right from verse 13, right in the beginning. I'm going to lay out my sermon points first, and then we'll dive into it. The way in which we're going to go this morning is we're going to break this verse into three parts. First, we're going to look at this attainment is universal. It's for every believer. Second, unity cannot exist without Christ. That you'll find in the middle of verse 13. And thirdly, there's a purpose for it, and that is unto maturity, or to mature manhood. As I was thinking about unity, I thought of a well-oiled machine. I thought of a crew that had stuck around for many, many years, that had worked together for a long time. And it made me think of missionaries. And it brought missionaries to mind, because missionaries go to an inhabited land where people are, and they have a way of life, they live, they work, they eat, They know what they are doing. And then comes in some foreigner person who has no idea what is going on, and they need to be taught everything. If you have held a job in any regard, you have been the recipient. You have been that person who went into a place knowing absolutely nothing or very little. And you are the one who could cause, let's say, the disunity, because everyone else knows what they are doing. I remember hearing through various accounts of Jim Elliot having to learn the languages of the people in which he was going to go serve. And yet he didn't know them completely, and there was still a work in progress. I can remember one visual, and it was a dramatization, and he is speaking in this movie, and the people are looking at him like, "What are you saying? You don't sound like one of us." And in a very real sense, we can, because of the many churches in the United States in general, the many denominations in the church in general, we can kind of see the same thing. If the Lord so permits, I will have the privilege to preach at a Romanian church in a few weeks. And when I told the kids, I said, "You're going to go to a church unlike you've ever been to before." And one of them had their eyes wide open. And I said, "The whole service is not in English." I said, "It's in Romanian." He was like, "Uh-oh, I don't know Romanian." "I don't either." "Is there an interpreter?" "Yes, I found that out. There's a translator." I bring these things to mind because as we look at this text, this is the clearest one that Paul brings forth regarding unity. Paul here does away, if you would, with the segregation in which we have within the church. We do communion this way. We baptize this way. We do communion this way. And he gets right down to the core, which is unity. He starts with verse 13. And I want you to notice two things as we look at this first point together, this universal attainment. I want you to notice first, it is for every single believer. And again, I come back to remind you that this epistle is circular. It went out to other churches. So this desire for unity is not just for the core group at Ephesus. This is to Laodicea, this is to Colossae, wherever it might have gone. The desire was always for unity. There's also an expectation for unity until, not maybe, not possibly, not could be, but until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Why is it important that the evangelists and the pastor teachers preach from the word of God? It is because in verse 13, the attainment of unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is grounded in the word of God. So yes, it's very important who your pastor is and what that person believes, because it is unity which flows ultimately from the pulpit of every... Imagine that for a moment. Not that every pastor was Reformed. Not that every pastor was Anglican. Take all that away for a moment. Imagine if every pastor in every pulpit preached from the Bible. Just for a moment. I mean, that truly is the greatest picture of heaven on earth. Because there wouldn't be those things that divide us. Because, well, my preacher preaches this way or he does, it wouldn't matter. Because the Bible is the central focus. It gets me and you and others out of the way. And it highlights the word of God. Paul's been building that argument since the very beginning of Ephesians. All those spiritual gifts of chapter 1, 3 to 14, where do we find them? In the word of God. Where do you find your condition? Whether you sit here as an unbeliever or not, you're dead in your trespasses. In the word of God, Ephesians 2. Where do you find Jew and Gentile coming? You get the picture. It all comes from this book. And so unity ultimately stems forth from this book. That's where it comes from. We attain this unity. This unity, this coming together, is also not a happenstance thing. It is foretold. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. This is one I was very much hopeful to look at with you. One, because it is in the Minor Prophets, and there is so much in the Minor Prophets, even though there is destruction, there is woe and loathsomeness. But look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9 says this. This is after the sin and the wickedness of nations is rightfully dealt with. Zephaniah prophesies this: "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." That is unity, friends. Here, intermixed in all of the destruction, all of the whorings and desolation of Israel and Judah, there will be a day, Zephaniah says, that all would call upon the name of the Lord in perfect unity. In one way, we do already do that, do we not? Again, coming back to before, if you are a person who is grounded in your Bible, unity will naturally flow from it. Why? Because it tells us of one God, man, Jesus Christ. The Bible read, looked at, studied with eyes of the Spirit, get you out of the way and put Christ in his proper place. It is quite a fascinating thing. And as often as we should be looking in our Old Testaments to see how they do indeed correlate with the New. Now, our Lord said something very similar to this, and I want to show you something as well here with this universal attainment of unity. I want to point you to two texts. Look at John 17, and then put your finger in John 14. And if it seems like we go to John 14 quite a bit, it's because we see the many applications of it. Look at John 17, 21. Our Lord, I'm going to start in verse 20. Our Lord prays to the Father this way. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So even our Lord is praying that every believer would be united in himself. And he can pray this way because he has experienced perfect unity with God the Father from eternity past. So if there's anyone who could speak on the topic of unity, it is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he prays that, knowing that we are already united. Look at John 14 and look at verse 26. Look at John 14, 26. Actually, let's look at verse 25 first. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So what do we see here? He says, unity is already going to occur. It's already going to be there. And yet our Lord still prays that unity would exist among his people. Even those who would come long after, in short He has prayed for you and he has prayed for me in this very moment that we would be united in him. Now, if you look back at Ephesians 4, we all attain to the unity of the faith. We need unity because we are sinful people and we still want our own way. We still long for some of those foolish desires from time to time. And so, our Lord, living in a sinful world, knew that sin would get in the way of unity in the flesh. And so this attaining of unity is of two parts. It's of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to ask you a question. Are instructions important when building something? Unless you're Kevin. But for everybody else, no. Are instructions important when you're building something? At least for me, of course they are. I need them. And one thing I can remember time and time again is we would go and we'd put a crusher together. And the first six times I needed the instructions as to where everything went. And then some person would come up, I've done this a million times, I know exactly how it's supposed to go. Until we get halfway through the project and he goes, Benenz, what bolt goes in? I don't remember. And so the instructions, which I was the instructions because I had them on my phone, I was able to help him work through the job. The instructions are important. Why do I ask? Well, if you look in the middle of verse 13, he says, we all attain to the unity of the faith. That word faith also means doctrine. I told you that Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are heavily practical. And there is much that we can glean from just this one verse. And yet Paul never forsakes the doctrinal part of it. You have to be united on something. For Paul, he first goes to doctrine. So I ask you another question. Is it important to know what you believe? Is it important to know what your local church believes? Is it important to know whatever the local denomination you belong to believes? The answer is yes. When we back this up and you look at verse 11, and he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for a particular work, it is important to know the doctrine, the faith, if you will, according to the context of what they believe. Because in so doing, unity exists. There have been many a church that have closed because of doctrinal differences. There is one that I can remember. A pastor was forced out of his position because he chose to continue to preach from the Bible. And to continue to bring forth unity in the church. And there was a small group of people within that said, we don't want it anymore. And you've heard the saying, I'm going to butcher it because I'm not good with these things, but one spoiled apple ruins the bunch. You know what it is. But the fact is that this small group of people ultimately forced this man out of the pastorate, out of the church, and that was it. And so when we look at unity, we also need to be aware of the other side of the coin. Disunity can start with two people, one person. It doesn't take much. And especially when it comes to doctrine, because people can be very persuasive. I heard even just this week, we have lost a lot of good men this year. We've lost Vody Bauckham. We've lost Charlie Kirk. We've lost John MacArthur. And we lost Jimmy Swaggart. I went, Jimmy Swaggart, why are you lumping him in with the rest? If you're not familiar with Jimmy Swaggart, he was a prosperity preacher on TBN. Forced from one pulpit due to indecent acts. And yet he's lumped in with these others. Now, I'm not one to dictate a person's heart, but there is a very big difference between John MacArthur, let's say, or even Charlie Kirk, and Jimmy Swaggart. Very, very different people. And so we need to be careful because people's speech is persuasive. Here, doctrinally, I was listening to Father Mike, I believe his name is. He's a popular guy on YouTube. Popular guy. He spoke on Fox News, I believe it was, after Charlie Kirk's assassination. And the first thing he said, we as Christians, from a Catholic priest. And again, to the point of Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll get to the maturity here in a few moments. We need to be careful, friends, because people out there call themselves Christians when they are not. And so this unity goes far beyond just unity within this room with this group of people. Unity of the faith means this. If I could boil it down into something small, I'd put it this way. Unity of faith means that we know the truth. We know the truth. And in a practical sense, then, we join others who know that same truth. That's why in Ephesians 4, verse 1, if you look, what does Paul say? He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Your doctrine brings forth that walk, that worthy walk in which you have been called. But this universal attainment isn't just fixed on doctrine. It's necessary, for it's not without Christ. Look at the middle of verse 13. The second form of unity, or the second practical part, you could say, is that there is a knowledge of the Son of God. Therefore, only true unity exists when Christ is known. This knowledge of Christ not only brings forth unity, but it brings forth righteousness and salvation. Isaiah 53 verse 11 speaks of the suffering servant, and it speaks of that servant that it is in the knowledge of him that righteousness is obtained and that salvation is granted to sinners. Why is that important? Well, again, in our world today, God loves everyone. In our world today, God doesn't care about the things you do. Just believe. Our world today says everyone goes to heaven. And if you don't quite make it there, there's a second life or another place you can go, and then you'll still get there. Our world tells us these things. Our world tells us that Jesus was a nice guy and a moral person and had some good principles and showed good ways to live. Our world tells us that I know the Son of God when they don't. I remember having a conversation with a fellow once, and he could recite to me the gospel backwards. He could tell me. And I said, do you know Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, I know Jesus, the guy in the New Testament. Okay. I said, that's a start. I said, well, what do you know about Jesus Christ? He said, well, he went to the cross and he died for sinners. And I said, yes, he did. That's what he did. And then what he said afterwards was this. I don't believe any of it. But sure, it could be a historical fact. Sure, he lived. He walked this earth. Sure. All those things they find in Israel, yeah, they could be true. I know of, that's what they don't tell you, I know of Jesus Christ. They just say, I know the Son of God, or I know Jesus Christ. And so for Paul here, we have a special unity, friends, that we have founded in a true knowledge of the Son of God. It is a knowledge that is bestowed from Christ to you. And again, when we see this term unity and we see how it is applied, what you're going to notice here, if you go back to verse 11 once more, and he gave, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, he gave them. In the same way, in verse 13, he gives us knowledge of himself. He makes it plain. He makes it obvious. He clears it up. And so it's very different from the world around us who would say, I know of this Son of God. As Christians, we say, yes, we do know the Son of God because he has made it known. The idea of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes so that you can see the truths of God. That is the idea behind this knowledge. And in a very practical sense, in the face of disunity, what is it that we ultimately would fall back to? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has given to us, Paul has here in this text, kind of a safe place, if you will, to fall back on, to measure whether unity truly exists or not. Why? Because that is going then to bring forth the life that you live. This is going to bring forth what we've said all through chapter 4. It's going to be the walk according to the call. It's going to be the way that you respond to others. The way in which when we irritate one another, because if we haven't already, we are surely going to do it at some point. It brings forth every practical reality in our lives. Our speech, our actions, our thoughts toward one another that not one person may ever know. And it is having this knowledge of the Son of God. It is remembering what Christ has done. It's knowing who he is. This, in fact, is Paul's chief aim, if you will. If you turn to Philippians just a few pages over, chapter 3, and look at verse 8, it is the battle cry of Philippians, really. Chapter 3, verse 8, and it's going to be familiar to you, but this is the heartbeat of Paul, if you will, the lifeline in which his entire existence hinges upon. Philippians 3, verse 8 says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." But you see the heartbeat here, don't you? Everything else is inferior. Everything to knowing Christ. In the same way, in Ephesians chapter 4, our unity is built upon knowing Christ. This isn't merely head knowledge. This isn't merely heart knowledge either. This is personal and a relational aspect. Question I asked myself was this: do I treat you, any of you, first and foremost with a love for God that stems from a knowledge of God that he has given to me? My love for you and for every believer, should be predicated or stemmed from knowing God. The only way I can rightly love you is to know God. I tell this to my family often, so for this it will be repeat for them. The best way I can love in our family circle, their mother, is to love God first. That is the best way that I can, the best way I can love my children is to love God first. Now they'll correct me later and they'll say, Dad, you always tell us that to love us the best, you love your mom. And yes, that is true, but ultimately it is to love God first. For us to bring forth unity, what is more important? What is more important? Is it to win the battle of the day, the argument of the moment? Or is it to love one another with a love that comes from God? And friends, it's only going to be the love of God that unites us. That's it. There is no other remedy, no other way in which this will come to pass. It is the knowledge of God. And so I would encourage each one of us, it is first and foremost to be grounded upon the knowledge of who Christ is, to teach it diligently to all those who are around us. And we use that as the measuring stick of even what other churches are doing. But how do I attain this knowledge? How do I attain it? First and foremost, God is the one who gives it. God gives the knowledge, and how do I attain it? How do I keep it going? And that's where the practical part really comes to light. And you hear this all the time, and we always need to be reminded of it, and it's this. Read your Bible. You're going to hear that from 400 other preachers. Read your Bible. And from 380 of those, study your Bible. That's how you continue to attain the knowledge. Friends, if we never would have gotten to this point, let's say, in our study of Ephesians, and we just skipped this verse, we would miss out on the attaining of unity and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so as we read, as we study, we continue to attain it. And further, it brings us into unity. I want to ask you another question. What unity do you long to see here? What do you long to see here? If this were to be your last ever service, sitting here, and you were to move away and no longer attend, what would you long to hear maybe in a year's time of the unity of the church? What would it be? We think of unity in terms of the way in which the world uses the term. We need to unite as a country to one common goal. Or there's the unity that brings forth world peace. We need to unite together to bring forth peace so that corruption and violence ends. Our call to unity is so far greater than that. Not to malign or to step on those things, but we need to think of unity in a kingdom sense. And this is what Paul is getting at. Look, he didn't give to worldly people, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. He gives them to the church. That's the context. When I think of unity in this church, if I were to answer that question, which I will, the unity I would desire to see here, and this is to put no pressure on anybody, but I think we do seriously need to answer that question in our own hearts and minds. The unity I would long to see here and in every other church ultimately is a love for the Scripture, a devotion to the Scripture, and an outpouring to others for the sake of Christ. That's unity. We are called, every single one of us, to make disciples of all nations. And He has given to us the Holy Spirit who will teach us and remind us of everything that Christ has taught. Everything. That's why we read this book. Everything we need to know for salvation and the way to live is found in this book. And so, the knowledge of the Son of God, the unity of the faith, these are things that we are to attain to. Thirdly, there is a purpose for it, though, and I want you to look again towards the middle there, and we're going to combine, the ESV reads it this way, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you were to sum that phrase up in a smaller, let's say, subphrase, it would be this. To mature. That's what he's getting at here. We attain to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God for the purpose of maturity. So ultimately, the goal in the church, if you were to look at it from an overhead perspective, is to be united unto maturity, a spiritually mature church. Going back to, I got a picture this week of a friend of mine that I used to work with. And one of the jokes that we had, at least they joked with me about it, is they said, man, they call you a working foreman. Why are you so clean? I said, how do you answer that? I'm watching you work. I'm working while I watch you work. And that's kind of how it worked. Well, here I got this picture from my boss in the car. He's still there. And it was a friend of mine who I used to work with, and he's got the same hat on. So I messed with him, and I said, boy, you look shiny and clean. Look at that thing. But I remember where he started. And he started as someone who didn't know a thing. And I had the privilege of investing in him, and I shared the gospel with him. He was at our house in Quakertown, and, a wonderful guy. But all that to be said, you see where he started, someone who knew nothing, and is now in management at another quarry. Well, if the world can train up people from nothing and make them into management per se, into that, cannot our God take a wretched, rotten sinner, lift him from his depravity and his elementary thinking and bring him up and mature him? Of course he can. He does it all the time. And what I love with it, it's for you younger people in the room, if you have committed your life to Christ, your age doesn't matter. He is going to mature you as well. It is with this striving of unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To maturity. Don't be fooled there. If you look, it says to mature manhood. Now, yes, this is written to mature manhood. This word in the Greek language is always, every single time, used to denote a man. Every time. It never denotes a female. Never. Kids, it's a word that separates the man as a man, not a child, not a boy, not an adolescent, not a girl. He is a man. That's who he is. But the beginning parts of verse 13, until we all, that is everyone. That's not just the men. So don't look at that verse and go, well, I'm not a man. I'm good. It's not what he's getting at here. The goal is to spiritually mature. God did not give the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to just raise a bunch of mature men. It is to spiritually mature the church, which is why on several occasions, and I'll say it again, is that maturity is seen in the depth of our conversation. It is, and I as well. I should not be having conversations on the life of a pastor with pastors alone. We should be able to dialogue back and forth. Yes, we can have those conversations about what we're doing in our homes, and please don't stop doing that. It is such a joy to hear what God does. You know, I so appreciate when we pray for things that are not necessarily spiritual, because God does care about the practical parts of our lives. But may I ask you, to please not leave the conversation at the practical, and let's try. You don't need to be a theologian for 35 years. I can't tell you how many of you, as I've heard you, one I think of in particular is Eileen, who we pray for regularly. She doesn't open her Bible. She doesn't do any of that. It's the life that she lives that is encouraging to my soul. And so, no, you don't need to be a Greek scholar, but may it be the challenge of the hour to seek out maturity. Because, friends, this is what Paul says on multiple occasions, and I want to remind you of them. And so I want to turn to Colossians 1:28, and then we're going to turn to one other passage after that. And I want you to see, we read this last week, doesn't hurt to read it again. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see that, everyone. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, everyone. Man, picture this for a minute. A spiritually mature church raising a spiritually mature next generation. That's what Paul has in mind here. That's what he has in mind. The other one I had referred to earlier when we had read together in Hebrews 5:14, I'll just read it to you. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Yes, salvation, wonderful. We need to talk about it time and time and time again. But as you dig into the riches of Christ, that knowledge of the Son of God that He has given, oh, the conversations that are had. Oh, the blessings it is to experience unity in our doctrine. Does that mean that we all need to have conversations about believers' baptism? No. No. But if you have put your trust in Christ, He's doing a work in you to mature you one way or another. Or maybe you have the opportunity to speak to others who have not put their trust in Christ. You're not the only one doing it. There's others. Oh, the conversations that could be had. One that I absolutely love to have with people when we were at Quakertown was I would talk to people and they go, oh, I talked to my coworker about Christ. And I'm like, so did I. And it was wonderful. We just had a great conversation. It wasn't I did it better than him. I used it. No, it was just, this is wonderful. This is great. And we pray for each other. And it wasn't an hour-long Bible study, but it was so precious. Oh, the life that He has given you to live is a part of this unity of the faith. So whether you might not share the gospel with one person this week, okay, I'm not going to condemn you for it. But the Lord's going to do something else in you this week. That's going to be an encouragement to someone else that you might have no idea it would be effectual toward. I say this often, friends. God doesn't waste one opportunity that we go through. Good or bad. Good or bad. I tell the pastors in the region often, they ask how Crystal is doing. And I say, God knew what He was doing. And, you know, seeing that several in this church have gone through the same thing, I never could have seen that come. I had no idea. I didn't even know it existed. I was floored. I was like, I didn't even know that was a possibility. And then to hear, oh, me too. Me too. And me. The Lord doesn't just only work in one particular spiritual direction. He brings us together in a multitude of different ways because He knows best. And so, do we strive for maturity? Do you strive for maturity? For this is the cry of Paul. This is the longing for Paul. And no, you don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be the most studious of pastors. You just need to have the knowledge of the Son of God. Is that true of you? Do you have the knowledge of the Son of God? Do you know Him? Have you put your trust in Him? That's the question of the hour. None of this is possible. Verse 13, none of it, unless you know who Christ is. He has come, He has died, He has risen again, ascended to the Father, and He has given to us, knowing that we need unity in the church and the knowledge of who He is, that we would come to maturity. So let us press on. Let us strive toward it. We're not going to preach maturity every week, but let us strive to continue to grow in our knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together.